Thank you, praise team. If you'll turn in God's Word to Exodus chapter 33, we're returning to Exodus. This is our eighth summer taking a look at the book of Exodus. Actually, it is my goal to finish the book of Exodus this summer, and so we are returning today. Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 6. Read for yourself what God has to say to you this morning. There was a video that went viral a little while ago. It was filmed and posted online. And the article's description of the video said this: passengers forced to endure demonic child screams for 8 hours after he throws a mega tantrum on flight. It was subtitled, "The child reportedly ran around screaming almost the entire time on the flight from Germany to New Jersey." If you can imagine that, this is the text of the article. It says, a disgruntled passenger filmed a nightmare 8-hour flight where a demonic child screamed almost the entire time. The child had been seen climbing on top of the seats, screeching before the flight is even taken off. But while many might have hoped that the young boy might have settled down and watched a film, he doesn't. Instead, he runs around the aircraft for almost the entire 8 hours while traveling from Germany to New Jersey. As the hours pass, passengers can be seen in the video covering their ears as the unruly child runs up and down the aisles while screaming at the top of his lungs. One person said leaving the plane, "Total lack of discipline. Perhaps crew should have removed said child and the parents for violating safety regulations." Another suggested, "Please call an exorcist." Now, I watched a few moments of that video, and as I watched, all I could happen to think was, why didn't somebody do something? The outrage seems to be focused on a child who could be left to their own devices, and no adult tries to stop them, no parent tries to discipline them. And thinking about that horrific journey, could you just imagine being on that plane? It's hard not to think of Israel and their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land and their terrible behavior. But there's one major exception between this child and the children of Israel. Israel's father was not disconnected. Israel's father was not lazy. Israel's father was not helpless before the misbehavior of his children. Israel's father knew exactly what he was doing and exactly what was needed. He meted out discipline so that his child, Israel, could complete its journey and grow into who he wanted them to be. A case in point for that is the discipline that God divvies out for their worship of the golden calf. If we remember last summer, as we finished in our time in Exodus, the Israelites had formed and fashioned a golden calf to worship at the base of Mount Sinai. You know, the people who worshiped Yahweh, you know, the very same Yahweh who freed them from generations and generations of slavery, the same Yahweh that delivered them by having them walk across dry land in the Red Sea, the same Yahweh that destroyed the largest army that existed on the planet at the moment when he allowed those walls of water to crash down on the Egyptian army, the same Yahweh who led them with a column of smoke during the day and a column of fire at night, the same Yahweh that provided for them manna each morning, quail to eat, and water that was born from the rock, the same Yahweh that led them to the base of Mount Sinai and said, "I want to speak to you. I want to give you the law. to allow you to walk forward in relationship with me, unlike any other people group over the entire planet. That Yahweh, the same Yahweh that called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and God's presence sat on top of the mountain in thunder and lightning and the storm. That very same Yahweh who was close and wanting that relationship with his people, who had done all that for Israel. And yet, the Israelites, while they wait for Moses, while he's still in the process of talking with God himself, at the base of that very mountain, they smelt all their gold that God had given them, allowed them to take from Egypt. And they formed a golden calf and worshiped a pagan god. Exodus 33 shows us God's response to this abhorrent behavior. Let's take a look at God the Father's response to his unruly children. Verses 1 through 3, the first part of verse 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" God starts with reiterating his promise. Our sin does not negate God's promise. Our sin does not negate God's promise. Think about that. It's important here to note that Israel's sin did not negate God's promise that his children would inherit the promised land. Even though Israel had sinned, even though God promised judgment, note that he does not rescind his promise. He says, "Get up and go. Go to the land I promised you." Towards the promised land. That promise would not be rescinded. It was the same promise that he gave Abraham, that he gave Isaac and Jacob. He says, "I will keep good on my word. You're about to receive judgment for your actions, but my promises still stand." God's discipline of his children does not negate God's promise for his children. If you consider 2 Timothy 2:13, it says this, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Think about this. If you and I were to go outside of our service today and put on a blindfold where we couldn't see anything, and we might say, "You know, the sky doesn't exist." Us wearing that blindfold does not negate the fact that the sky still exists. We may not be able to see the clouds in the sky. We may not be able to see the birds that fly in the heavens. We may not think that the warmth of the sun is there, but just because we don't believe it's there doesn't negate the fact that it is. Much in the same way, God is God, and his existence is not predicated on whether or not we believe. Using our blindfold analogy, the sun would still continue to shine on our faces, even if we didn't feel it or see it. The oxygen would still be there. The birds would still fly through the sky, even if we were wearing a blindfold. And my friends, God continues to be God, even when we fall short of being who he's called us to be. God is faithful. God is love. God is merciful, and so much more. And our scriptures tell us that he cannot disown who he is. He cannot disown his own character. He can't disown the promises that he gives. And so no matter what we do, God remains faithful. This is why He's so good to us. When we think that we can't come to Him because maybe it's something we've done or said in our past. Or maybe there's a self-condemning thought that we have. Why would God come after me? Why would God want a relationship with me after all I've done, after all I've said, after all I've been through? My friends, God cannot be false to Himself. He's always true to who He is, and so that means He's always faithful, which means He always wants you and I back. Always. Now, this does not minimize the terror of God's wrath. It doesn't negate the promise of discipline for His children, but it is a reminder that we can hold fast on the promises of God, regardless of our behavior, regardless of what we might see, regardless of what we might feel. God's promises will always come true because He cannot not be the God that He's proclaimed Himself to be. So once we can hold on to that fact, now we can address our sin and Israel's sin and God's response. Look at the second part of verse 3. He's just given them the promise. I'm still going to keep my promise. You're still going to get the promised land. You're still going, I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. But look at the second part of verse 3. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. The last sermon that I preached last summer on the book of Exodus was titled, Stiff-Necked People. And so he returns, God calling the Israelites this again, stiff-necked people. But here's what we need to realize. Our sin is a great offense to God. Our sin is a great offense to God. God, it says that God will not personally go with them. He'll send an angel. It says they deserve to be destroyed. Now, what does this mean that God will not go with them? Does that make sense to you and I? We know as we read all the scriptures that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So how can He not go with them? But that's what it says there. Well, anytime we read a confusing verse, or we read a verse that seems to go against the character of God, or maybe against what the rest of the Scripture says, that's why we take the whole account of God's Word to interpret a Scripture. Whenever we get confused by a verse, we need to take a look. What does the whole Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, reveal about God? And then take that information and interpret that verse. Many commentators at this verse, as I looked at it and I studied, said this is talking about God's tabernacle presence. You see, God always intended to tabernacle amongst His people. If you remember, as we've been looking at the book of Exodus, God spends a long time talking about the tabernacle and how it's to be built, and how everybody was to come together and build it, and it was to be a beautiful tapestry of everybody's skill sets and their professions, and everybody came and gave so they could build the tabernacle. And the whole purpose was that God would be in the center of where they lived. He would be in the center of the camp. That God's presence would be in the middle of where they were. And they could commune with God intimately. A tabernacle presence of God. And my friends, that is what God desires for each and every one of you. A tabernacling relationship where He's in the middle of everything that you do and everything that you are, and you're walking into intimate relationship with Him. God is saying, that is what I desire of you, but you will no longer be able to experience that because of your sin. We're going to see next week that God, instead of setting up His presence in the tabernacle, will set up presence in a tent far from the camp. They'll still commune with God. Moses will still speak with Him. They'll be able to go and hear from God. But it's not a tabernacling presence. The unfolding of Israel's story shows that God is still with them. But the dire promise of God does mean that they will not experience Him in the way that they had before, as they were accustomed, and it would not be in the tabernacle. The picture that emerges from the text is therefore one of seriousness of sin. The consequences of our sin can set back our growth in God. It can affect our relationship with God. This is not because God is being irritable or spiteful. Rather, it's because sin is corrosive, even when forgiven. There are seasons that we will face the devastating effects of our sin. We can still be forgiven of our sins and still have to deal with the consequences, the earthly consequences of our sin. Sometimes dealing with the rest of our life with those consequences. Our sin affects our relationship with our Heavenly Father, forgiven or not. Now, it doesn't change our salvation. It doesn't change the fact that God's grace covers all, sees all. And when we stand before the throne, that all God will see when He sees us is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, who covers our sin completely. But we must not diminish the effect of sin on our lives. We should never belittle the sins we commit, thinking, oh, you know, that's no big deal. You know, God's all right, but let me just have this sin. You know, I follow God in all other areas of my life, but He understands if I just kind of hold on to this one. Or certainly God understands. He knows my circumstances. He knows it's hard. It's all right if I just do this one thing, that I don't turn this one thing over to Him. Whether it be our dating relationship, whether it be what we do at work, whether it be how we behave with our friends at school, our co-workers, whether it be whether we're faithful in our tithe and giving, whether we're faithful in serving our church, our community, maybe whether we're faithful in sharing our faith. Do you belittle sins? Do you belittle the things that God has called you to do, but you don't do them for some reason? No. All sin is offensive to God. All sin affects our relationship with God. All sin requires a great, great cost to cover it. All sin affects God's presence with us. It hinders how present God can be with us. He wants to tabernacle with us, to be fully present with us. But if we continue in our sin, or if we're holding on to sin, we're holding Him at bay. I was having a conversation while we were on our mission trip, and I butted myself into the conversation, got it wrong. I said, woo, clearly this is an A and B conversation. I need to see myself out. Sometimes we do that to God, don't we? We're like, God, this is an A and B conversation I'm having here with my life, my sin. You need to see your way out. All sins are offensive to God. All sins affect our relationship with Him. And all sins affect His presence in our lives. Period. Let's see what happens next. Verses 4 through 6. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. For if a single moment I would go among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I might know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. We should mourn our sin. we should mourn our sin. Here we see Israel do something positive. They grieve deeply over the results of their sin. You look at that word, verse 4, it says they heard this disastrous word. If I told you that God is not tabernacling with you, He's not as close as He wants to be with you, would that be a disastrous word for you? How sad is it if we know that we can be closer to God, we can be closer to His presence, have Him work in our life more fully. We don't view that as disastrous. We're kind of comfortable with that. They called it disastrous. They grieved deeply over the results of their sin. It said no one put on their ornaments. It was habit. It was very common in Egypt for people to have lots of jewelry. They would have it hanging everywhere. Their ears, their noses, anywhere they could get it. And each ornament, each piece of jewelry commemorated worship to a certain idol. And so the Israelites, as they left, and they got to take all the gold, they got to take everything that they wanted. God allowed them to do that as they left Egypt, a very, very wealthy nation, we know that. They took those ornaments, and they continued to wear those ornaments. Can you imagine wearing ornaments to other gods while you're walking across dry land, while two walls of water that Yahweh separated for you? Could you imagine wearing those banglets and those bracelets to other gods while you watch God take those two walls of water and destroy that army? Could you imagine still wearing those ornaments, those bracelets, those earrings, while you sat at the base of Mount Sinai, while it thundered and earthquaked and the lightning struck and the thunder roared? But they did. And they recognize their sin and they mourn it. And it says that they never wore those ornaments again. They put them away. Our disposition should be the very same. We should grieve over our sins. We should grieve over the way that our sin disrupts our relationship with God. Therefore, we should remove whatever's in our life that keeps us from being in relationship with Him, what encumbers our relationship with Him. Does our repentance look like that? When was the last time? Ask yourself, when was the last time I mourned my own sin? When's the last time you studied something in your Bible study class and you walked away and you were grieved because of your own sin? When's the last time you walked out of here and you were more concerned about the sin that you were confronted with than you were about where you're going to eat for lunch? They were grieved for their sin. They put away the trinkets. They never wore them again. Some Christians believe that since the promised land is promised, since their eternal destiny is set, it doesn't matter what they do on the journey. It doesn't matter what sins they might commit, as long as the destination is secure. But think of the foolishness of such an idea. Why would you want to walk? Why wouldn't you want to walk now with the one you're going to spend eternity with? What will it be like to stand before the one whom you'll spend eternity and have to explain why you weren't walking faithfully with Him? How can we claim to know Jesus in a meaningful sense if we have no qualms about violating His teachings or His example? Can one really think of the promised land of salvation and all that Jesus has provided us and yet keep such selfish and self-seeking motives? May we learn from the children of Israel. May we grieve over our sin. May we remove our ornaments. And thank God who loves us and that His love is secure. This is why there can be no salvation without the admission and mourning of our sin. We can't truly understand what we're saved from. To be saved means we understand that we were saved from something, right? Many of those that are preach a prosperity gospel seem to shove this under the carpet. We cannot be saved till we understand the depravity and the impact and the cost of our sin. Our sin separates us from a holy and righteous God. And for us to understand the cost of our sin, we need to understand what it cost to overcome it. It took the very Son of God the Father, the Son of Yahweh. And He lived a perfect life. That's why it's important for us to understand why Jesus lived a perfect life, why He never sinned. It was important for Jesus to be perfect because only a perfect sacrifice was worthy, was able to take care of your sin and my sin. It cost a lot. The value of the life of Jesus Christ is more unfathomable than we could ever imagine. The cost of our sin is great. It's only when we understand and realize and mourn our sinfulness that we can be in right relationship with Him. But when we come to that place, we can receive the free gift of salvation through what Jesus did on the cross. It brings the cross into sharp focus because we realize the cost of our sin, the cost of the Son of God and His life. That cost was paid so you and I might be in the presence of our Heavenly Father, be able to tabernacle with God, not only in this life, but for eternity as well. If you've never come to the point of mourning your sin, to the point of taking off your ornaments of sin, do it today. You have a Savior that loves you and longs not to be held at bay by your sin. He longs to tabernacle with you, to be with you, to live in relationship with you. He has a promised land waiting for you, even you, a stiff-necked people. For you know, all of us, at one point, were that little child running around that airplane, not realizing the heartache and harm and discomfort that we're making to all the people around us. We all at one time were throwing a fit in our sin. Maybe you're still throwing it. But here's the good news. We have a parent. We have a Heavenly Father who is engaged in our lives, who says, no matter what you do, child, My promises hold true. No matter what you do, child, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to discipline you because I love you. I want you to be the person I've called you to be. And more importantly, I want to be close to you. I don't want anything between you and me, He says. And so I'm going to discipline you for your sins. There's going to be consequences for your sins. But I do it all because I want to be as close to you as I can. Not only for this life, but for eternity. We have a great Father who loves us dearly. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You for who You are. I thank You that You are a good Father who's connected, who's concerned, who knows all that we're doing and has a plan, has discipline in store, has consequences in store, because the most important thing to You is Your relationship with us. Oh, that it would be the same for us, that the most important thing for us is our relationship with You. Help us to throw away our ornaments of sin. May we fall to our knees and realize what it has cost. what you've done for us on the cross. Lord, if there's one person here today that has never realized the cost of their sin, never handed over their life to you, Savior, that they'll do it even today, even this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing another great hymn. While we sing...